morning. Scripture reading today comes from Romans 11, 11 through 24. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the word, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, the severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The reading of the word.
Is everything happening because it's been determined by God and people don't really have any agency in the matter? Or is God limited by human free will? How does God's word and his promises fit into this? Where is our confidence rooted? On a split moment, people can have lots of opinions. When you have things like the assassination attempt on a president, and yet he spared, people can say God intervened. And with a simple answer like that, but if you're the widow of the person who was killed because of the bullet, it's not that easy of a question. It leaves a lot of questions in where involving God at work. And in one ditch, you have fatalism that says, well, God does what God does, so why do anything? Or then indeterminism that just says, well, no, God has stepped back and give everybody free will, and so he doesn't really know the future, or because he doesn't know what a free will decision will be until they make it. Those are two ditches that people actually hold and believe that. The reason I bring those up is because this comes into chapters 9 through 11 of what we've been called in the chapters of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, we called the majesty of God. And because in the first eight chapters were about the message of God, the message which is the gospel, which is called, Paul clearly lays out and that all of sin falls short of God's glory and how Christ fulfills that and that there's forgiveness that's found, acceptance is found not in our actions but in trust by faith in him and what God has done. Normally, after he does that, he's going to jump to saying, okay, because in light of what God has done, this is how what it looks like to live as a Christian church. But in these chapters 9 through 11, he takes a step back and really deals with this question, and it has a lot to do with the Israel question, because if you can think of yourself back at the time when this was written, probably 25 years after Christ rose from the dead, and these scriptures were the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that they said are fulfilled in Christ, and the majority of the church are non-Jews. And so the people that were God's people that were entrusted with the promises are outside of his promises and not receiving. And so since in Romans chapter 8, where he said there's nothing in all creation that will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, nothing. And so then at the beginning of this section, he asks the question, well, because he's inviting an understanding, well, if what about Israel? And if they're out God's people, then has God's promises failed? Because if they failed them, then how can I trust them? And that's when chapter 9, verse 6 began when it said, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Because, and this is really going into how we can have God's sovereign word and God saying, this is what's going to happen, these things will happen, and yet in the midst of where he maintains a sovereignty over creation, and yet people do have genuine choice, free to make choices that are their own, and they're not robots. And so how does God's promises fit into that? And so that's what this is seeking to answer. Because Abraham was promised, from your seed all the nations will be blessed. The Israelite King David was promised, one of your descendants would reign on your throne forever. And Paul says in Romans 10 that Jesus is the end or the goal of the law. He fulfills it all. But there, I want to show you this verse from, we've been citing it in these chapters every week. And it's from Isaiah, but it's speaking specifically regarding God's word. And it says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing in which I sent it. So this very high view of Scripture, and not only that, of Jesus, who Scripture says he was the Word. And so with that in mind and understanding, last week we talked about that much of this chapter and much of chapters 9 through 11 are not necessarily with that personal application. It's a chance for you to maybe just step back and admire, because what Paul's doing in these is he's saying the focus is on what God is doing and how he works and how he is faithful to his promises. And that's what we looked at last week, that God is faithful and he's faithful to his promises. And now today we're going to look in these 14 verses where really I'm hoping that it should engender some hope in you, because it's very much rooted that there's a horizon of hope for God's people. And that's what Paul, he's writing this at a time when it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good for his people. And he's desperate, who are rejecting him. And this is his kinsmen. And he's desperate. And he's praying for them. And he is not rooted in desperation. He's not rooted in despair. And so in the same way that where this text is speaking to how God worked within the Jews And at the time, who are God's people, there's still a principle where God is a God of hope. And if you're here this morning in a time where life is not as it should be, that ultimately God inspires trust in the hearts of his people. And so hopefully that as we go along, I trust that the Spirit will drive you to that, to a confidence of hope. And also hope is one that inspires humility, very much humility. And because hope that is seen is no hope. And so the very nature of it is this grace-inspired humility that we're going to see in the text, because he's dealing with this question of the Jewish people rejecting. And let's go ahead and bring up that first point, that God inspired hope. And there's two things that I really want you to see in this, is that number one is that the Jewish rejection of Jesus, God is still accomplishing his purposes. And Paul is saying, yeah, on the surface, yes, you're looking at it and saying, wow, it looks like it's failed because so many people of the Jews are not accepting it. Not only that they're not accepting it, they're hostile. But he's saying, I want you to see how God is at work in this and how God is not thwarted. And so the first thing is the Jewish rejection of the gospel led to a Gentile invitation. He's asking the question that he's assuming. I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall, meaning never to rise? It's like past them. They're rejecting the gospel. And he says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And he's saying, okay, for anybody's like, who's the Gentiles? Remember who the Gentiles are. Turn to the person next to you. You've been introduced. All right. A Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. If you're Jewish, my apologies. I was playing the odds. So I'm trusting that there wasn't one here this morning. But yeah, the Gentiles are non-Jews. And so what he's saying is, so because of the Jewish rejection of Jesus, he said, no, there's actually, God is using this in a great way. How? It's coming to the Gentiles. What he's saying is, think about it this way. If you think about, the early church was all Jewish. 12 apostles, Jewish. Pentecost, it was 100. Before Pentecost, there was about 120. They were Jews. And it was a Jewish festival where Peter preached at Pentecost 50 days after Passover, and the Jews were there for a festival, and 3,000 put their hope and faith in Christ. So, church, Jewish, very Jewish at the very beginning. But 25 years down the road, they're no longer Jewish. But just think if it had become Jewish, is what he's saying. Just if all of Israel had, rather than opposed it, Paul's saying, what if all of them had come to Christ? He's saying that it would have looked like the Jewish religion and continued to be the Jewish religion. They're all Jews. Who's Jew? It's the Jewish religion and it's for the Jews. But that's not the way it played out. But it's interesting, the disciples thought kind of that was the way it was supposed to be. If you read the book of Acts, there is this pattern. And it was, the Bible says they were to take it to the Jews first, because they were the children of Abraham, and they were entrusted with these. So they would gospel, they would preach it in a synagogue, and it would create all these fights, which is part of the reason why the Jews were kicked out by the Roman Emperor Claudius, because of it was creating a lot of friction, and the Jewish community was fractured by the preaching of the gospel and some people actually believing. And so as a result, they were kicked out of the synagogue. So where did they go? Well, they went to open air places, marketplaces, hoping to reach some of the Jews there, and the Gentiles getting to hear it. And then the Gentiles were coming because of the Jewish rejection. That's the point he's making here. And that's what he's saying is it meant riches for the world. But the apostles had a hard time understanding this. If you read Acts 10 and 11, you have this where Peter, it records where Peter received this vision three times from God about what was once unclean is no longer unclean, and now it's clean. But it was basically, and he was told, some people, they're going to come from a Roman centurion's house, and they're going to come, and you need to go with them. Well, long story short, the Jews would never have gone into a Roman centurion's house. And it took Peter this vision from God and three times, and it was a big deal. He made a big deal that he actually went inside their house. Wow, how kind. Hey, just so you know how open-minded I am, I'm going to come into your house. But this was how separated they were. And they had a hard time understanding it. But that was where, through that, and then when Peter was there, he preached the gospel, and they received him. And I'll pick up where in Acts chapter 10, 39 through 42, where he said, they, referring to Jesus, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. They used that word tree a lot for the cross. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen to be witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, meaning Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so that's how it went out, because of the Jewish rejection that led to. And so God is saying, and here, God is taking their hardened hearts and yet using it in a way that fulfills what he has promised, that he told Abraham that from your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And one of those things, as far as he works in ways that we do not expect. And so that's one of the things, like even when Paul, in this 9 through 11, his back's really against the wall when he's really trying to help him see, as far as seeing God at work. And there's a certain amount of awe and wonder, which is where the passage ends. We'll get to next week. But as far as trusting and being able to see God at work, and one of the things, and it's an application from this as you go through this, is just as far as trusting and asking God for eyes to see and ears to hear, because he works in ways that are beyond us and not in what we would expect. Paul comes back to this and says not only that he is, so the Jewish rejection is causing the Gentiles to receive the invitation, and they're receiving it. And that's when he says that he's hoping, he said, now, it led to the salvation coming to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews rejected it. And so through that whole process, it wasn't super neat, but it led to the Gentiles. And he says, now, but so as to make Israel jealous. And he's desiring to make Israel jealous. Normally, when we use the word jealous or envy, it's not good. You know, when somebody's jealous, and we see that the Jews constantly, Paul was almost killed by the Jews because it says they were jealous. They saw people coming, and they saw Jewish families becoming Christians. They saw Gentiles becoming Christians, and the Jewish leaders were livid, and it led them to persecute the apostles, and it said they were jealous of their success, their acclaim, and their growing influence and power. Later on in Acts, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, this pagan, it says he became jealous of the apostles' miracle-working power, and he asked for it because he coveted what they had. But that was an unholy jealousy, and much more that we are accustomed to. So But when he says there's a holy jealousy, and I want you to think about if you were asked something like, what's a holy jealousy? Like if you sat there and said, I am so jealous of this person. And God was there, he would say, yes, I'm glad to hear that. And you're like, that doesn't sound right. Well, what he means, and this is what John Stott wrote about this, he said, not all envy is tainted with selfishness, because it is not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something that is possessed by another. And whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of something desired and whether one has any right to its possession. If something is in and itself evil, or it belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, then the envy is sinful. But if the something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means all people to enjoy, then to covet it and to envy those who have it is not at all unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. He's talking about that longing that somebody, and you hear that people talk about that I long what they have, or I long the peace that they have, that the Christian has something. And he's saying that ultimately he's desiring because they know enough about these promises. They know what it's supposed to look like. That's why, I mean, and some of it's the same way, but it's devoid of the Spirit, because everything the Bible already said in Romans 10 is it all points to Jesus. He is the end of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the point. And if you're not there, it's empty. No matter how many scriptures you can recite that are right and true, if it's not rooted in him, in Christ and his Spirit, it's what you would call dead orthodoxy. And, you know, if you've ever been, if some of you might have been in a church or grown up, might be part of your testimony where you just grew up and it was just religion to you. And it was just empty. And it was like, or it was fake it till you make it. And it was like not real and not true. And when you went somewhere else and you heard it for the first time, or you met somebody that not perfect, but it was genuine. It was genuine, and you were drawn to them. You weren't drawn to their BMW. You weren't drawn to their beautiful acreage. You weren't drawn to their whatever, but you were drawn to something that was transcendent to them. And that's what this he's saying is he's hoping. They know enough. They know enough that it should see that. On a totally different level, to make this point even more. It was about 25 years ago, a friend of Kathy's and mine was, they were moving to a new church and they were packing up their house, and we were over visiting and eating with them. And while we were visiting with them, Chris showed me this really nice JVC television. This is 25 years ago, so no flat screens. You guys might have to go Google to see what those actually look like. But they used to have TVs that were different. But this was really nice, okay? And he lamented that he wasn't taking it because it didn't work. And I was curious. I started asking why, because it looked awfully new. And he said he didn't know, but there's no power, no nothing. And he said it's probably going to be more expensive to fix it and take it to the repairman. But it fit perfectly in this inbuilt shelf in the wall. But he's like, yeah. You know, I'm just going to throw it out. And I was just like, oh, it looked almost brand new. And so I asked him if I'd take it. And he says, yeah, you can have it. Why, you think you're going to try to fix it? And oh, I don't know. I had never bought a TV brand new. I just didn't watch a lot of TV. So I just was like, my TVs were really, really, I got for a garage sale that nobody wanted. I just didn't want it that much. But this one, I just was like, oh, I just can't believe, and maybe that's the farmer side of me that are like, oh, you know, when you're out in the field, something breaks, you always try to fix it, even if you have no idea what you're doing. So anyway, well, I took it home. I took off the back of the hood of the TV, and well, I just looked for things that looked like they were important and tightened and made sure they were fastened. And I pulled out the remote. It works. Whoa. Perfect picture. And so when I was telling him about this, at first he's like, what do you know about repairing TVs? And I'm like, nothing. What did you do? And I said, well, nothing really. I took off the back of the hood, and anything that looked like was important, I tried to make sure it was tight and fastened, and any wires, I tried to make sure they were tight, and it worked. Long pause. He's just staring at me. You dog. He liked his TV. He's like, really? That's all you did? And it was kind of a jealousy because he liked that TV and he went and had bought another one. Now, it would have been even a better illustration is if he would have been like somebody who knew a lot about repairing about TVs and just assumed that there was no fixing it because he knew everything. That would be even better illustrative of what's going on here, because he's saying, you know, they should be jealous in a sense. Why? Because these Gentiles don't know anything about the scriptures like we do. And they're finding it and they're realizing it, and hopefully and they can see that it's real. Man, there's a hint in Acts chapter 6 when it talks about the deacons being appointed because of when it was talking about that there was the distribution of the bread and some people were being overlooked, and then they formed and they got the church got together and said, hey, the Greek-speaking ones are being overlooked, and so here's some deacons. We're going to put them together and make sure they don't get overlooked. And from very early on, the church cared a lot about the poor, very much. There's accounts by even Roman organizations that were basically like, you know what, these Christians are making us look bad. They're taking care of our people who are poor. We need to step it up a little bit because they're making us look bad. I mean, the church was very concerned with the poor, and so much so, but it was right after this when they appointed deacons that the scriptures say a lot of the Jewish priests came to faith. These are the ones that were the Levites and not the wealthy, powerful high priests. These are the people that were the Levites and the Jewish priests that were the common folk that were spread out all of their villages that were supposed to help. And they were used to seeing how it was supposed to go, but not seeing it. And then seeing this community being genuinely concerned about each other in ways they had never seen. A lot of scholars will say that's why it says a lot of those priests came to, in the sense, this is the way it's supposed to be. And so it's an exhortation and it's an encouragement to you know, as far as that, the hope that we have, you know, in the sense of where even for you know, that jealousy is there's where having the gospel, having been covered by his blood and living in that security. This isn't perfect, but as far as an understanding where God's acceptance comes from is not in how good you're doing, but in that your hope is in what Jesus did for you. It's his righteousness. This whole 9 through 11 is talking about the majesty, the righteousness of God, his righteousness. And he is the one. He is just and justifier, and what he has done for you, and the security that washes over you. And that's why it is we still confess sin. That's why we're still going to struggle with sin, but our confidence is that we're forgiven people and that we can live into that and treat each other the way that he treated us, hopefully in a growing way that people can taste that and say, I want some of that. I want some of that. And hopefully that we can be that encouragement to each other where we're just reminded of that because we need that. But hope also, as I said before, inspires humility. Oh, actually, I should touch this one on verses 13 through 15. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because we're going to touch on it next week. But this whole hope is, there's a hope ahead for the Jewish salvation. And it's important that you see that. And he said, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch, because they were the dominant part of the church in Rome, and the Jewish ones were the smaller ones. And he says, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow, there's again, to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And then he says this, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, we talked about that, how them rejecting it led to multiple Gentiles and coming to it and totally coloring, and you have this multi-ethnic, multi-nation faith from the very, very beginning. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And so when it says that, what will their acceptance be equals life from the dead, he's talking about a finality that later on we'll see in next week in verse 25 when it peaks up, when it talks about the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It speaks to this, a large numbers of the Jews coming back, and that being a culmination of history. And then the only thing after that is life from the dead, the judgment. And so that very much is still, he's focused on. And you know, it was over 2,000 years ago that he wrote that. He didn't know. He didn't know how far into the future. Most people in the church history, a lot of people have thought they'd see Jesus come back in their lifetime. We don't know, but there's that hopeful, and Paul's saying that it's coming, but there's that hope in that future. But again, you're understanding when God's word says that, it's like God's word does not return void, and how he's accomplishing that. This is part of this, is your role in this is to step back and just have a certain amount of awe and wonder, but also emboldened hope. But all of this leads to humility. And so this is the olive tree illustration that he talks about. And what I want to, when I want to talk about the olive tree very much, and what I love about this psalm is very much, it encapsulates very much the two things that are going on as far as where he wants you to have a hope and a confidence in what he's done. And if that's where your confidence is, it should give you some humility. The people that were rejected him were very much confident in their own righteousness. And that there's a lack of humility, and there's a lot of pride there. He uses this illustration of the tree. And one thing you need to know about Israel, the Old Testament scriptures, a lot of times Israel was referred to as a tree. Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus referenced that, which talked about his vineyard. He talked about Israel being my garden, my vineyard. And here, he also talks about Israel as being an olive tree. But notice, David wrote this when he was fleeing King Saul. But it applies to Christ, who didn't escape, and that in the sense that he went and in our place. But it says, see the man who would not make God his refuge, David writes, but what? Trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But David says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever. And that, and there, in just so often with poetry, there's symmetry there and parallels. And when you talk about an olive tree and steadfast love forever and ever, olive trees live a long time. You can Google that. Find that there's over in the Mediterranean world, there's trees that are over 4,000 years old. Some they claim is 6,000, but they're old. They live a long time. And David is using this to represent himself because of his trust in the Lord. And here, and what I want you to see is that ultimately Jesus is the fulfillment of it, that he is the one that truly represents the olive tree, because it where he talks about in the scripture, and go ahead and bring up that 17 and 18. Paul brings in this illustration of this olive tree when he's talking to the Gentiles, and he refers to the Jews as branches that were broken off. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. You want to, one of the imperatives in this text for us is right here. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And so he's inviting this imagery of grafting. How many of you guys are very familiar with grafting? Okay, so talk to them, because I was not. This has been like, I was familiar with it, but not if people are more actively. So, but this is the process of grafting, and it was very much a part of their world. Olive trees, and they would graft, okay? And so, but there's this actual plant where branches are broken off, and there is this process, as you can see, where they're, it involves cutting. As I thought about that, there's something, you know, if a branch is, you know, if this branch was dead, you know, then it's, watch me cut myself. Kathy will not. Okay, and so, and then you got this where they're shaping it and cutting it and bringing another branch. And if this was a newer one, they'd be cutting this one and then notching it to where it fit. And then it's locked in. And then it's wrapped. But the whole idea is the whole grafting thing requires cutting. You know, and the thing about that, he's telling you, you know, as far as not to be, because as far as, and ultimately, what he's talking about, the olive tree, and what I want you to think of as the olive tree, is the olive tree is Jesus. And in all of the roots and the promises that God came to Abraham and made in Genesis 12, through your promised seed, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. To King David, someone from your seed will sit on my throne forever. All of these, I mean, this is, Christ is the fulfillment of this, and he is, as far as the tree, and being grafted into that, and understanding that. And when I think about the cutting involved and the humility that comes from this, we live in a culture today that is very much all about just celebrating yourself, whatever you are, whatever you're like, whatever you know thing that pops into your head, that's amazing. That's amazing. And you know what? Hey, pastor, people are struggling with anxiety and insecurity. You just need to just tell people that they're amazing. And it's like, yeah, you know what that produces? Bitter fruit. It's not, ask people. It doesn't, because there's nothing behind it. And it's like, oh, it makes me feel good for a while. Yeah, that's what a wild, you know, wild olive. Yeah, it looks like it's a wild, oh, it's an olive. It's a wild one, shriveled up, hard. The whole idea when he says you're a wild olive shoot, turn to the person next to you and say, this was not a compliment. You know, there's a difference between cultivated plants and something that's like the wild olive was, you know, hard and shriveled. It wasn't anything like, well, it was wild. It wasn't a cultivated plant. You wouldn't expect it. It kind of looks like one, but nothing there. And just like in this life, you can sit there and say, well, kind of, I see a little bit there. But it's like his point is, no, the fruit is found in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit that you're looking for, it's found in him. And so that's why he says this new nature, that this is the humility, because no, it's not you. And this is where he says in verse, well, go ahead and show him that picture. I did take a picture there, that there are, this one was a little better. This wasn't mine. I had some from Mount of Olives, but you can see the huge old trunk at the bottom and these new ones. And that the Mount of Olives there, I have pictures like that. There are these are just old, super old bark that has to be 1,000 years old. And I think the one that I was thinking of was. And then there's these ones that are like just like nice new skin, you know, and they're like, well, they're grafted in. And so this is the practice that they do. But the point is he's saying is, and Paul's saying is, but my illustration is not what you're thinking of. Because to them, normally, go ahead and bring up the scripture. What does it say? He says, for if you were cut, if you from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated tree. What he's saying is, you would never, ever take a wild olive branch and graft it into a cultivated good olive tree. You wouldn't do that. Why? Because, and some of you guys who graft know this, if I take a branch off of a pear tree and put and graft this branch of a pear tree onto an apple tree, what's this branch going to produce? Just pears. It's going to produce exactly what it was. It's just going to take the nourishment from the xylem and the phloem, our biology, our plant physiology there, as far as, but it's still going to produce pears, even though you put it to an apple tree. And so they would never have taken a wild olive branch and put it onto a cultivated trunk of a cultivated olive tree. Why? Because they didn't want wild olives. They weren't any good. So he's saying this is contrary to what it means. Because normally the wild plants, where, you know, it's one of those things that it's just like I'm an agronomist. And it's like you end up having weeds that are hard to kill. Why? Because they're growing up in an environment where everybody is trying to kill them. They get very hardy. And all of a sudden you get some weeds that are hard to kill. And so there's a hardiness to them. Wild olives are kind of like that. They have this, you know, what if we took a good olive branch and put it on that wild olive thing, and well, the good one will produce, and now that thing will stay alive. It stays alive through droughts. Does it seem like there's sometimes an agronomist I was trying to kill, you know, it's like the corn crop's dying and yet the weeds are nice and green, you know, and it's like there's a hardiness to them. And so normally that's what they would have done, was taken a good olive branch and put it on a wild. And so he says, no, this is backwards. Why? And his point is, don't be confused. It isn't like, well, this is the way I am, and just, you know, whatever I feel like, and then I'm just going to be tapped into God, and God's going to let me be whoever I just was. Like, no, there's a humility of a new nature. There's a new nature here that just says there's nothing in any of you that has a natural desire to just want to forgive and release people who have done evil and wicked things to you, called enemies. There's nothing natural in your nature there. That's a new nature that comes, that as you grow and being tapped into this, and that's what Paul's saying is, okay, I'm using an illustration, but you guys, he says, it's contrary to what you normally understand, because you're going to be tapped into, you're being a wild shoot, and you're going to actually start producing something different than wild. And they're like, oh, wow. And so this is the humility that I'm talking about, and also the ways by being able to see God at work in ways that you don't necessarily see. And so that inspires, and that's where he says again, do not become proud. Unbelief, rooted in selves, not God, that is the lack of humility. And see, this is ultimately where they were. And he says, branches were broken off that you were, I might be grafted in. True. They're dead branches taken off in the sense of people who basically name only. They claim to be God's people. And people who argued with Jesus claimed his Father as their God. And Jesus said that in chapter 8, where he says, my Father, whom you claim is your God. But you don't know him. You don't know him. And so that's what why their confidence was in themselves. They made it all about themselves. And so I wrote in my notes here, you're not amazing. God is. God is amazing. And so don't be prideful. Don't make it all about you. What was the lesson from the Jews? What he's saying is don't become like them. Because how the Jews were connected to the olive tree. How were they connected? They were connected merely by not to the promises, not to the promises of God, not to be what his as far as because of his righteousness, because there's nothing special about him. He told them that. Because you're a small people, you're a stubborn people, but because of for my promises and for my name, I'm going to be faithful to this. And they put their identity in what they call boundary markers. Torah, they have, we are the people of the law. Circumcision, Sabbath day. This is signs. These are signs that we are God's people, and these are they reflect our goodness. And that was like their identity was wrapped up in these boundary markers. But you know what? Rather than trusting in the promises of him, in putting in your confidence, what does that look like today instead of doing what they did? Putting it in just a certain way that like put it in my baptism or I have a quiet time every morning and it's basically the way you live out your faith or the pattern that you do. Well, I go to church on Sunday. Well, good. Well, I know somebody who goes to church 3 days a week. Okay, your point is, where is your confidence? It's so easy to come into and put your, and that's what they did. They have these boundary markers, these labels that said, this is where my trust is, that I do this, and it's away from the person, and all of a sudden, it becomes all about you. And in a culture that you are living in today, that the danger is, and he gives a flat-out warning where there's a warning here, and it seems on the surface to challenge eternal security. So go ahead and bring that up. And worship team, you can come up because we're going to end here. He says, if God did not spare the natural branches, that was the Jews, neither will he spare you. Note, another imperative, the other one was don't be arrogant. Here it is, note, take note. And what it's doing is, what? Take note of what? The kindness and the severity of God. See, when you go to the character of God, it isn't like, well, you know, it's not like you and I are like, well, I got to be with your kid. You're like, well, I got to be firm. But I need to be loving, and maybe this is the time I'm going to be loving, and tomorrow I'll do the, you know, and we sometimes kind of feel like, oh, they're coming crossways. God is holy and pure, and it's just, they stand side by side, and they're not conflicted. God's wrath, God's love, he's not conflicted. He's like, well, should I? He's not. He's not. And what he's saying is, God hasn't changed. Well, that should comfort you. Well, why? Because he keeps his promises. And that's what it is. So I enjoy, even, you know, some guys won't preach through 9 through 11 because there's no application. Go to chapter 12 and there's an abundance and people have things. And it's like, yes, but this is where 9 through 11 is just bathing and stepping back and looking on God. And you're not going to understand him completely, because it's going to end next week with a where he just says, who can awe and wonder? But there's a confidence that he hasn't changed. And notice the kindness and severity. Severity to those who have fallen, but his kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Provided you continue. Okay, well, how does that, in Romans chapter 8, he said, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So that's what, and I hold to that. The Bible teaches, I believe, an eternal security. I'm not sitting there worrying. I mean, it's like, I'm not worried that he's not letting go. It's like, he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. But when you talk about these passages, one thing you really need to understand is, there is, when you look at it from a group standpoint and an individual standpoint, you could sit there and like, I've drifted. Yes. Raise some hand. There's people in here. Raise your hand if you've drifted in your life at some point. Okay. So yes, you're in company. We're sheep. We all have gone astray and we can stray. Okay, that's not part of it. That's not what this is talking about. Part of the Christian life is struggling with sin. It's talking about unbelief and walking away. And when you understand, you step back and look at it as a group, like he's saying, hey, the Jews as a group, their hearts were hardened. They made it about themselves. And they fell away. You can see that in the book of Revelation where he removes lampstands of churches. You can see that in the church today. There are denominations and I can tell you the ones they are. I'm not by name, but I won't do that. They step away from his word. God is doing something new. He didn't mean, or he's changed his mind, or they're dying because they're going to make it about themselves. And eventually, when it becomes all about them, you go from a person that started it and the mission, and then all of a sudden, it becomes this big building, and then the building becomes a monument, and then later on the monument becomes a museum talking about what God did a long time ago, and then eventually the museum becomes a mausoleum that's just full of dead people where some people will walk into and not find any life at all. And that's what he's speaking to, that ultimately will happen. But as far as salvation, as far as it's a good guardrail as far as if for eternal security to understand that, because stripping out once saved, always saved, I believe that with all my heart, if it's genuine. And if it's genuine, you will continue. Doesn't mean you won't have ebbs and flows, but Doug Moo writes this. He said, with the olive tree, the olive tree represents the true spiritual people of God. Those who are said to belong to this tree are, one, not only those who through faith are actually part of the tree, but also those who only appear to belong to the tree. This is evident from the fact that Paul speaks of unbelieving Jews as having been cut off from the tree. In reality, these Jews have never been a part of the tree at all. Yet, to preserve the metaphor he's using, he presents them as if they had been. And so the reality is that it's a good warning in the sense of, like, no, if you're going to continue, is state, and he uses languages throughout the scripture, being firmly rooted in the promises of God, and that organic feeling of being rooted in there, and allowing it to, in the olive tree, it is not only the sustenance, but, you know, being rooted in his promises. The olive oil had so many uses for healing and ointments and eating. And so there was nourishment involved. And so being a part of that, being a part of his church, and being a part of one that inviting others. And that's so often it's the, you know, where, and I will say that, you know, coming, I'm going to end with this, but, you know, don't be discouraged sometimes if you, you know, when life cuts you, you know, when life cuts you and those circumstances that hurt, you know, the hard circumstances in our life where that God uses us to humble us and recognize the recognition of maybe the wild olive, the unsatisfying fruit in our lives, and that situation that cut, but the Holy Spirit led conviction of sin that led us to Christ. And so it's even, you know, those moments that really, really hurt, or, you know, that, and just even knowing this, some of you guys, it cuts deep because you have a family member that is unbelieving. And, but this passage reminds me that God is going to use that in your life, that pain in your life, in the sense to use you in the lives of building His church, His people, inviting, so allowing those cutting moments and allow the balm of Gilead to soothe your soul, because He's a God of hope, and hopefully one that is leading you to a spirit of humility in a culture that is incredibly prideful, that only hardens people's hearts. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank You for these chapters of 9 through 11 where You truly are majestic. And I love the Lord, the picture of the eternal, that long-lasting, steadfast love that is found in Christ and represented as an olive tree. And Lord, by Your grace, You've grafted us in. Lord, I pray that as this church, we would be, there would be a humility, that it would not be about us, but it would be about You. It would not be about our style of worship or our length of services or our style of services, Lord. But ultimately, Lord, that yes, that does have to take a form or a shape, but Lord, that it would be about You, and that our lives would testify to that You are worthy of our adoration, our praise, our worship, and our hope. In Christ's name, all of God's people prayed. Amen.